Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you willing and am I willing to take on your lips the words of verse 15? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was the confession of the Apostle Paul in our text, his personal confession concerning himself. And that's the confession that you and I must make. When you look at this section of verses, that really stands at the center of it all. This is a faithful saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's the heart of the passage that we are going to develop in the sermon this evening. But it's more than that. It's not just the heart of this text, this section of verses in the New Testament. But in a certain sense, this confession of verse 15 stands at the very heart and center of the entire Christian faith. It's not too strong to say that if a man or a woman is not willing to say and to believe in the depths of their hearts these words, that man or woman does not and cannot belong to Jesus. I say again, are you willing to say, and do you believe in the depths of your hearts, these words, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was the confession of the Apostle Paul, as I said a moment ago. And in this section in 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle sets himself up as an example to the church. An example to the saints in Ephesus, but an example to the church throughout the ages. We didn't read verse 16, but he says that explicitly in verse 16, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. We learn from Paul's own confession concerning himself tonight, but let's understand something very clearly at the outset, that Paul is not talking about himself in this passage in order that you and I will look at the Apostle Paul tonight and say how great of a man he is. Sometimes men and women are guilty of that, of a proud humility. Paul talks about himself. He says he is the chief of sinners. But this is no proud humility that sometimes we face today, where men and women love to talk about how bad they are, love to talk about in public how much of a sinner they are. But for the very purpose of others looking at them in a right way and thinking a certain thing about them, look at what he says or she says concerning himself or herself. That is not what the apostle is doing in this passage. When he makes it known to the church in Ephesus and to the entire church throughout the ages, this is my confession concerning myself. I am the chief of sinners. Rather, the Apostle Paul says these words not so that our eyes are directed to him, but that so that tonight when we look at this text, our eyes will be directed to the one that saved the Apostle Paul. Jesus. That's why Paul says this concerning himself. He wants the church to know that there is one who has saved the chief of sinners, and that's Jesus Christ. So will we talk about Paul tonight? Yes, we have to. The text forces us to. But we'll talk about the Apostle Paul so that we learn something about ourselves. But in the end, so that we learn something about Jesus. We learn about Jesus that even with respect to the chief of sinners, and we'll see tonight that's you and that's me, we have a Savior who is gracious and merciful. This text flows out of what we considered this morning, really the last phrase in verse 11. At the end of the section this morning, we saw how the law of God says something even about that which is contrary to sound doctrine that's according to the gospel of Jesus. It says there at the end of verse 10, "And if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." But then he tacks on to the end of that gospel which was committed to my trust. And we saw this morning that implied that he had to handle this in the right way over against what those men in the church of Ephesus were doing. The passage that we consider tonight develops that very last phrase in verse 11, which was committed to my trust. This entire section, 12 through 17, is an explanation of how that came to be. His conversion, first and foremost, but then on top of that, his entrance into the ministry of the gospel, and therefore now how he was entrusted with that gospel to preach. He understood the gospel that he proclaimed. That's the point of the passage. He knew what it meant that Jesus Christ was a Savior of the chief of sinners, and that controlled the manner in which he went about his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this text using as our theme Jesus, Jesus, the Savior of the chief of sinners. We notice in the first place that he is the chief of sinners, Paul. And then in the second place that we have the merciful Savior. And then in the third place that this is a faithful saying. Jesus, Savior of the chief of sinners, the chief of sinners, the merciful Savior, and then that this is a faithful saying. We start tonight by looking at this idea that Paul says at the end of that confession, "of whom I am chief." And the reason we start there is in order to see the greatness of sin, and therefore in turn to see the greatness of Jesus Christ as Savior. We see the chief of sinners to lead us to see the merciful Savior. Now you might be saying to yourself, that's exactly what we did this morning. And you're exactly right. That was the whole purpose of the sermon this morning. We take seriously God's law. We examine ourselves in the light of the law to see the greatness of our sin, which will lead us to see Christ and the greatness of our salvation. What we do tonight, however, takes what we did this morning one step further. Because what we did this morning was see the general truth that every single one of us sitting here tonight is a sinner. When we all look into the mirror of God's law, what's staring us right back in the face is sin. This takes it one step further and forces you and I to add one word to sinner, chief. In a certain sense, it's easy to do what we did this morning. In a certain sense, it's easy because to put yourself in a giant class isn't always that difficult. Everybody else is. It's not easy. It takes the work of God to do it. But there is strength in numbers. When I say that all of us must go before God's law, and all of us, when we do that, will see sin. We look at each other and say, that's true for me, that's true for you. We're all in this together, and we are all in this together. This is powerful, though. And this is profound, because what this text forces us to do is not put ourselves in a class with every other person in this church tonight, and for that matter, every other person throughout the history of the world. We take ourselves out and we say in comparison to everybody else, I am chief. I say again, we do tonight what we didn't do this morning. We take what we did this morning one step further and see concerning ourselves that we are the chief of sinners. That obviously was the confession of Paul in the text. And so let's look at that from the point of view of the apostle first, how he could say and does say in this text, I am the chief of sinners. Paul knew his sin. He knew the greatness of his sin. He knew that he was a terrible sinner. And that's what he develops in verse 13 when he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Paul's talking there, obviously, about his life prior to the event that we read in Acts chapter 9 tonight, prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road. And he looks at that time to illustrate what he says at the end of verse 15, that he is the chief of sinners. Paul was a blasphemer. We read in Acts 26, verse 11, that this was the essence of what he did. He tried to get other people to blaspheme God. I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. The very work of Paul was to compel other people to blaspheme the name of God and the name of Jesus. And by implication, obviously, that meant that Paul did that himself. The terribleness of his sin is seen in the fact that he brought down the name of God. And more specifically, what he did was deny and made it clear to the entire world that this man that everybody now is calling the Christ is not the Christ. It's the worst thing you can say about Jesus, that Jesus truly is not the Son of God. And it was the very essence of Paul's work for himself and to compel others to say concerning Jesus, He is not the Christ. And then he took it one step further. He says in the text, not only was I a blasphemer, but I was a persecutor. If people did not do that, this is what he did to them. He persecuted them, wreaked havoc upon their lives for failing to blaspheme the name of God and Jesus. And he was, as he says in our text, injurious. That is, he was violent. The characteristic of this persecution was such that he did it in a violent way, imprisoning people for their love for God and their confession concerning Jesus. And what is especially striking is that these were the very things Paul was doing when Jesus in His mercy came to him and converted him on Damascus Road. He wasn't on that road to go on a vacation, a leisurely walk on the Damascus Road. He was on that road doing these very things, himself blaspheming the name of God, going to compel others to do that and doing it in a violent way. But the worst part of this is the fact that this was directed to Jesus. Yes, he persecuted men. Yes, he compelled men to blaspheme God. But in the end, it was all directed to Christ Himself. And Jesus makes that clear in that account that we read. Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? Paul looks at his life prior to his conversion and he says concerning himself, I was a sinner, a terrible sinner, blasphemous, persecutor, and injurious. Now you might say, but is that true now? You might say concerning the Apostle Paul, yes, he was bad then. He brings up these things that had to do with his life prior to his conversion. But is this true for him now? The answer to that is very clear. Yes. And the answer is clear based on the grammar of our text. The confession itself that Paul makes, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he does not say, of whom I was chief, but he says, of whom I am chief. He uses his life prior to his conversion to illustrate the greatness of his sin. But he is not saying that he is no longer a sinner. The very language of the text indicates that this is the Apostle Paul at the time that he writes this epistle, after his conversion as a regenerated child of God. Even then, he says concerning himself, sinner. And the amazing part about this confession is that he adds that word, chief, of whom I am chief. Literally, that word chief there is first. And the idea is that you can put in a line all the people that have ever walked the face of this earth. You can put them in a line as it relates to their sin. And the one at the very front of the line, Paul says, is me. He puts himself before, for example, Hymenaeus and Alexander, of which we read at the end of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck the faith, brought havoc in the church in Ephesus. Before them, I am a sinner. He puts himself before the men at the beginning of chapter 1. These men who desired to be teachers of the law, profane babblings and genealogies. Before them, I am the greatest of sinners. He puts himself before all of the men throughout his ministry that had a personal attack upon the apostle. Think about these men in Damascus, who immediately, when they found out that the Apostle Paul was no longer persecuting Christians, but now proclaiming Christ as the Son of God, sought to take his life. He hadn't been converted for more than a few hours, it seems. And already, there was an attack upon his life. Puts himself before the men from Iconium and Antioch who followed him to Lystra. And in the city of Lystra, brought him outside of the city and stoned him nigh unto death. Before them, I am chief. Puts himself before the violent men in the city of Thessalonica who sought to take his life, forcing him to flee out of that city. Before the men in Athens, even, who on Mars Hill were teaching everything about the pagan gods of the Greek nation. Before the men in Jerusalem who arrested him and bound him, forcing him to go to Rome. And the examples could be multiplied and multiplied. Before every man that had walked the face of the earth, before even those that personally sinned against the apostle, Paul said, I am first. And beloved, are you willing to say that? And do you say that concerning yourself? And do I say that concerning myself as a sinner? This is the confession that each Christian must make. This is the confession that each Christian must make based on what I said a moment ago about the grammar of the text. If we could say concerning this text that this was only applied to Paul prior to his conversion, that he says this concerning himself when he was that terrible sinner, persecutor, blasphemous, injurious, then there may be a question about whether or not we can apply this to ourselves tonight. But Paul says these words as a representative of every Christian. This must be in your heart, and this must be in my heart. When we look at ourselves and say, of all sinners, I am first. As we all know, that goes against the very nature of our being to say that. Nobody by nature says this. We love to compare. We don't always do it outwardly with the words that we speak, but we often compare in our hearts. We love to look at other people, weigh in the balances, see what they're doing in contrast to what I'm doing. And all of their sin piled up on each other falls them down here and I stay up here a little bit higher. We love to compare, with the end result being we come out on top. Paul says in this text, you can compare all right, but when you compare, This is the only conclusion to which you can come. I'm first. I'm chief of sinners. That's hard in a general sense to do. It's hard even more when you think about the people that have personally sinned against you. And that's why I brought up a moment ago those that sinned against the Apostle Paul. Think about these very men that sought to destroy his life. Paul has included in the all men, the sinners, them too. And with respect to them, he says, I am chief. We may be willing to say this with respect to other people, but when it comes to those that have sinned against us, then it's all the harder to say that in my relationship to them, and when I look at myself in contrast to them, I have to put myself as a sinner above them. But that's exactly what Paul does in this text and what we must do as well. Even in contrast to those that sinned against us, we say, I am chief of sinners. And we can say that, and we must say that, because there is one heart that you know. You may have an idea of what's in another person's heart. You may see the fruit sometimes of what is in another person's heart, but you don't know another person's heart. There is one heart that you can peer into the depths of, and that's your own. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, I would love to open up my heart to the world so that every single person can see everything I think, every word that I want to say but that I don't say, those thoughts that I have in bed at night when I'm by myself or when I see somebody walking in church that did something against me or whatever? Would any of us be here tonight and say, I want to open up my heart and let other people peer into the depths of my soul and who I am by nature? Of course not. That's because every single one of us knows our own heart and we know the seriousness of our own sin. And therefore, it's impossible for us, when we look at our own heart and see our own nature, to go to anybody else and say, yeah, yours has got to be worse than mine. We can't. If we truly know sin, that's the value of God's law as we saw this morning, and understanding that there's only one heart that we truly know, the only conclusion to which we can come is the conclusion of the Apostle Paul, I am chief of sinners. Are you willing to make and believe that concerning yourself? And am I? Very briefly, that does not mean that we don't talk about sin. And for that matter, we don't talk about the sins of others. Scripture is clear on that. We may be called as a sinner to confront somebody else about their sin. But this text certainly tells us the attitude with which we do that. Not a I'm better than you attitude, but an attitude that seeks the salvation of their soul, knowing that impenitent sin leads not to heaven, but to hell. We talk about sin. We talk about the sins of others. But this text is controlling in the manner in which we do it and what we think about ourselves when we do that. Still in that, the confession we make is, I am the chief of sinners. We look at that first in order to see now that we have a glorious Savior. Now we see the first part of the confession. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And to see that each one of us is the chief of sinners, we see the greatness of Jesus Christ to save from that sin. Really, the surrounding verses of verse 15 explain that first part of the confession, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And there are a couple of attributes of Christ that are on display in this passage, and one of them is the mercy of Jesus. I thank Christ, our Lord who enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. And then in verse 16, part of the section, but not part of our text, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Jesus is a merciful Savior, and He's merciful because He looked at the Apostle Paul in his state of misery, and He had compassion and He had pity upon the Apostle. That's what Paul was in, misery. As we saw this morning, the misery of sin, persecutor, blasphemous, injurious. And this becomes all the more amazing when you consider what that misery deserves, eternal hell and punishment. In that state, Jesus Christ, His Savior, was merciful. And that's what the text in Acts 9 that we read tonight is a display of, the mercy of Jesus to come to Paul while he was in that state of misery and lift him up, regenerate him, convert him, and bring him to himself in faith. And furthermore, the text highlights the grace of the Lord. Verse 14, and the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant. God's grace is the favor that He shines down upon His people. And Paul says in this text that it was a grace that God gave to me that was exceeding and abundant. It was an overflowing grace to me, and it had to be. And the reason that it had to be this overflowing grace is because of everything we talked about in the first point. Because He was the chief of sinners. One of the verses that makes that very point is Romans 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is abundant. It's exceeding towards us because it saves us. And it's a powerful grace. It doesn't leave us in our sin. He shines His favor upon us to the end that from that sin we are saved. And that's the point here, that it's not just the Apostle Paul, but it's you and me. With all of those questions in the first point of the sermon, I was trying to drive home the personal nature of verse 15 and this confession. We don't say concerning others that they are the chief of sinners. We say this concerning ourselves. And the reason we have to do that is because if we do that, then this is true as well. I am the chief of sinners. When you say that concerning yourself, then this is true as well. I am saved by the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We make the sin personal so that each one of us goes to Jesus. And this is personal, that He is our Savior. This was a mercy and a grace of God in Christ that is seen especially in His coming. And that's the emphasis of the phrase in verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Our salvation was not possible without this. Obviously, this is a reference to the incarnation, that event in the life of Christ where He came into this world in which you and I live. The second person of the Trinity in the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, came into this world. And when He did that, all of His life long, what is on display is the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. Because when He came into this world, He came in a state of humility. He was miserable. And we talked in the first point about how you and I must say concerning ourselves that we are the chief of sinners. In a certain sense, there is one who is the chief of sinners in a more powerful way than we say that concerning ourselves. And that's Jesus. Not with His own sin, of course. He was perfect. But He became the chief of sinners for you and for me. He was the chief of sinners because He took that sin upon Himself. Your sin, my sin, the sins of all of His people. And He went to that cross for those sins. He became the chief of sinners, so that by His mercy and grace, we who are chief of sinners can be saved from that sin. When God works this in us, it produces a powerful fruit in our lives. We haven't talked about what it says in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is wrapped up in the confession. When you confess that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, part of that is the fruit in your life and in mine that must be present. And that fruit is laid out in verse 14 with those words, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now there's a question as to whether that faith and that love in Christ Jesus is a reference to the source, that is to say, the faith and love that is God's on display and given to us, or if on the other hand, that's a reference to the faith and love of Paul that was the result of this grace. Now obviously from the point that I just made a moment ago, I am saying that it's the latter, that faith and love in Jesus is the result, the necessary result of this work of God by His grace and mercy in Jesus. And I say that for a couple of reasons. The first is that in all of the other places where Paul uses that terminology, faith and love in Jesus, it is almost without fail a reference to the subjective faith and love of the believer. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, for example, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Obviously, a reference to the believer's faith and love in Jesus. I say that as well because of the contrast then that is made between verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, Paul was going on in his unbelief, sinful, and then verse 15, the grace of God which produces now not unbelief, but faith. The point very simply, beloved, is that if we are saved by the grace of God, this will be true of us. He will work faith and love in Christ. That was on display in the life of Paul in a powerful way. His faith and love in Jesus was seen especially in his work as an apostle. That's the beginning of the text, verse 12. Thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He was strengthened by God in him. And by God strengthening him, he was faithful. And he was placed into the ministry of the gospel. That was the particular evidence of the faith and love that Paul had in Jesus Christ. It was on display in his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was converted on the Damascus Road and it changed his life completely. He had faith in Christ. He had the love of Christ. And that determined everything he did, especially his work of being an apostle in the church. You and I are not Apostle Paul's. But yet you and I are sinners, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit of that for you and I is exactly this: faith in Jesus, love in Jesus. And while it was true for the Apostle Paul that it showed itself in an extraordinary way as the greatest apostle the church has ever seen, it may be true for us, must be true for us, and it shows itself in a very ordinary way sometimes. Mother in the home, wife, say concerning yourself, chief of sinners, saved by Jesus, the fruit must be this: faith in Christ, love in Christ, so that it's on display in everything you do in your calling as a mother, or as a wife in the home. And the same thing rings true for every one of us. In whatever circumstance of life we are in, that was the purpose of the prayer that we prayed together. Tried to go through the many things that we experience in our everyday lives, mothers, fathers, on the job, young people in school, children in the home and in school, and whatever else it may be. Living your life out of this confession produces this fruit by God's work in us. We cling to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And we love Him with all of our hearts. And it shows itself in whatever station of calling we have been placed in. So that we don't say, like the apostle, "I thank God who hath enabled me, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." But we say, "Because of the work of God, I am faithful. He strengthened me for my calling as a mother, for my calling as a father, for my calling in the work that I do every single day." And let it all be motivated out of this love for God and faith in Christ. In connection with this second point, we do have to say something briefly about the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13 says, "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That's a phrase that on the surface causes some confusion. We'll read the beginning of the text, or what comes before it. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." We need to understand that the right way. Let it be made very clear that negatively this does not mean that the ignorance of the Apostle Paul stands as the basis of receiving the mercy of Jesus. In other words, the Apostle didn't know what he was doing. He was ignorant in his being a persecutor and blasphemer. And because he was ignorant, Jesus was merciful towards him and had His saving love shine down upon him. That is not what the apostle is saying here. There's one ground for the mercy for the apostle and the mercy for you, and that is the electing love of God in eternity. Let it be made very clear in the second place that the apostle is not trying to justify his behavior prior to being converted, as though he is saying, "Yes, that was true of me. I was a blasphemer and persecutor, but I did it ignorantly. I didn't really know what I was doing. And therefore, it really is not as bad as some may want to make it out to be." That can't be the meaning of the text. Just look at the text as a whole. The whole purpose of the text is Paul saying, "I am the chief of sinners." That doesn't fit together with the apostle trying to justify his pre-conversion behavior. And furthermore, the words right after "ignorantly" explain it. Yes, it was in ignorance, but it was still unbelief. Ignorance does not preclude unbelief. Paul is saying it was still sin. It was still wickedness. Ignorance in unbelief. So how do we understand this? What Paul is saying here is that he was not guilty of what can be referred to, for example, as the unpardonable sin. And there are many references to this in the New Testament. The idea simply is this. There may be some who have presented to them the fullness of the gospel, Jesus Christ as Savior, an explanation from Scripture of what sin is and who God is and everything else. They have it right before them. They know it to be true in the depths of their heart. But what do they say concerning it? They say, "No, I reject it. I hate it. In fact, I'm going to militate against it with every part of my being." That's different than the Apostle Paul. Paul in Acts 26, verse 9, says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And the idea there is that the Apostle believed that he was doing the right thing, serving God by what he was doing. Still unbelief. He's not saying it wasn't unbelief, but it was different. And there is that difference. Difference between one who has presented to them in the fullness of Scripture the gospel of Jesus Christ and says concerning it, I hate it and I reject it. For them there is no mercy. Not that they desire that mercy in any way, they hate it. This is different, Paul is saying. When it came to him, and when God worked powerfully in him, he obtained this mercy. And now let's conclude by seeing that this is a faithful saying. First part of the text. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, worthy to be accepted and received by all. To say a few things about this in conclusion tonight, because it's striking in and of itself that the apostle includes this. In a certain sense, you could say that about everything in Scripture. It's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of acceptation. All of God's Word is that. Take any sentence out of the Bible, and that's what you would have to say concerning it. It's true, and all are to believe it and receive it as truth. But yet there's something special here. The Spirit inspired Paul to say this. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. 3 points by way of conclusion. In the first place, this saying is true and it's weighty. There's a reason that this saying, of all the things that could be said about the Christian faith, is a saying worthy to be received by all. Goes back to what I said in the introduction, that this is the heart of the Christian faith. There are certain statements concerning theology and concerning the Christian faith that carry more weight than others. That's the idea of the word worthy there, weighty. And this is the heaviest of them all. It carries more weight than anything else. This must be right. This is central. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In the second place, therefore, it's to be received by all. If a Christian and if a church is going to call itself exactly that, church or Christian, this must be true. This must stand at the center of everything they confess. All of theology, by a church or by an individual, must be in harmony with and flow out of this central statement about who Jesus Christ is and about who we are as sinners. Trace the church throughout history. The church that receives this and confesses this is the true church of Jesus Christ. And let that be a reminder for us that we hold on to this heart and central tenet of the Christian faith. And then in the third place, notice that this is a saying. A saying to be received by all. Speak it. Believe it in your heart. But this is a confession of faith. And really, the heart of confession of faith is exactly this, that we say before the church and say before the world and believe in our hearts these words. So hear this sermon in light of that. The very way that I began the sermon is the way that I end it. Say in your heart and believe in your heart and live out of the fruit of this truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this central tenet of the Christian faith that Thou hast worked in our hearts to confess and to believe. We pray that we might now live according to this, live humbly and live faithfully before Thee in all things. We thank Thee for the gospel, and we pray that we might love that gospel and show that in all things. Forgive what was said or heard in sin, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.